All right, we're in 1 Kings chapter 8. Also, at the same time, we are in the book of 2 Chronicles and about ready to start chapter 6 as they parallel each other. But in 2 Chronicles, that material that's in 1 Kings 8 is divided up into chapters 5 and 6. So we have looked down through verse 11 in 1 Kings 8, which covers down to the end of 2 Chronicles 5. So the narrative in 2 Chronicles that's following here in 1 Kings 8 now, 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 1 is at the same point where we are in verse 12 of 1 Kings chapter 8. So let's go to the passage in 1 Kings in chapter 8. And let's begin reading verses 12 through 21 as we see now what Solomon, the words that he speaks at this point where the Ark of the Covenant has been placed in its spot in the most holy place in this newly built temple. And at the point when having the building and everything being completed, now the ark is in its place, everything else is in its place. Then we saw there was the glory of the Lord filled that house. And so it's now at that point that Solomon is going to be speaking these words in verses 12 through 21. So let's go ahead and read that. And let's see, Brother Aaron, can you read that passage for us? 1 Kings 8, 12 through 21.
This spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I surely built my house of dwelling, a settled place for thee to abide forever. The king turned his face to God, and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake to the Lord.
All right, now to understand properly these words that King Solomon is speaking here, we are going to have to go back and look at some other passages of Scripture that came before this where God spoke. When Solomon started speaking there in verse 12, he said that the Lord said he would dwell in thick darkness, and then he had built a house for him to dwell in. Now we're going to see more on that later, because the question comes up there about God and his dwelling place. That's a very important question to consider. And there is a manner in which Solomon is speaking about this temple being his dwelling place. As we will see further, Lord willing, there is a manner in which that temple, of course, would not be God's dwelling place. So we have to be able to discern in what way the temple was going to serve as God's dwelling place. At this point, Solomon is not clarifying that statement as he's going to, but he does mention in verse 13 that he had surely built a house for God to dwell in, a settled place for him to abide in forever, it says. Well, what do those words what does that mean? What's he referring to there about this building being a settled place for God to dwell in? And by the way, in Hebrew, that word forever, it is a word that does not inherently mean... Well, let's back up a moment. When we hear the word forever, what do we think of? Just hearing that word, what, I mean, what's the thought that comes into our minds about that? You never end. That's right. It's speaking of eternal. And that is actually the case most of the time when that word is used. And in English, that usually is the meaning of the word. Although, even in English, sometimes we'll use that word to mean something for a this very long time or whatever ending point is well distant. Might as well be, you know, this... You ever... speak about, this is taking forever. We don't mean literally that it's taking for eternity, but it might, some of you people that are still in school, a class that just seems to last forever. there's certain things that we go through that might, and I see some smiles with some of the ones that are related to that now, but, you know, might seem like eternity, but it really isn't. But we even use the word that way in English. But the actual literal definition of the word in Hebrew that we read about that's forever, literally means a vanishing point, a point that is unseen in the future. It vanishes from view. It's so far in the future that one cannot see that point, like a horizon. Beyond the horizon is really what it means. All right, well, that can be eternity, and many times that Hebrew word is used that way, talking about what would be literally forever and ever in eternity. There are other times when which it is speaking about something far into the future that has such a distant endpoint that it would be well beyond the lifetime of any of those people. It would be beyond the time that anyone would know. Far, far into the future. This would be the case here, much like if you look in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 when he speaks of the earth abides forever. Well, I mean, the earth is made of material, and being made of material, it is not an eternal thing. Everything that is seen is temporal. It's the unseen things that are eternal. So this world is not eternal, but when in Hebrew, its duration, especially from the time that was written in Ecclesiastes, which was about 3,000 years ago, that's roughly half the world's history. I mean, that was something as far as that when that end of the world would come, far in an unseen point, far in the future, way beyond the horizon, in comparison to what was being discussed there in that book, very much a durable thing compared to what would be within the lifetime of any one person. Well, this is talking about what would last until what point? What would be the literal endpoint of this building? It actually occurred in 586 BC, so this was something that was over 300 years into the future. And of course, then it was rebuilt. And so then the temple, the second temple, lasted all the way till 70 AD. So with that exception of a 70-year period during the Babylonian exile, in which there was no temple in Jerusalem, other than that, there was a temple that was there in Jerusalem from this time all the way till 70 AD. So it was going to be many centuries. But even this actual building that Solomon was standing before on this very day, I mean, this was something that was going to last for over 300 years. So the point is not that Solomon did not believe that building itself was going to be eternal, but its endpoint was something that was not going to be brief from a human perspective, and the point at which it would no longer exist was going to be far into the future, far beyond any point that anybody would be able to see at this time that he's speaking those words. And this is in contrast to what? I mean, when he says a settled place, a place that was going to endure for a long time, one building to be in one location as a permanent place for the Lord, as a dwelling place. This is in contrast to what? The tabernacle, which by its very nature was something designed where they could take it down, set it up, take it down. I mean, how many times did they take it down and set it up during those 40 years in the wilderness before they entered the land of Canaan? I mean, we don't know the exact number, but it was a lot. I mean, they would pitch camp, set that up, and then they would move. And they moved around like that for 40 years. So this was something different. The temple, by its very nature, was different than the tabernacle. And that's really the point there in verse 13, when he had built this settled place. A permanent place is really what that is. Now, of course, the tabernacle was, I mean, it was semi-permanent. I mean, it lasted for a long time in the location that they set it up in after they conquered Canaan. And let's go back and look at a bit of this. In the book of Deuteronomy, if we could turn there to chapter 12, Deuteronomy chapter 12, and verses 10 and 11. And this is what God spoke about what he was going to do. Now, at the time that he's speaking these words, the book of Deuteronomy was inspired through the prophet Moses. And this book was given to Moses at which time in Israel's history? Well, it's during Moses' lifetime, which we know is this after the Exodus? It is. It's after their Exodus from Egypt. Is it prior to their entering Canaan? Well, yeah, because we know Moses didn't enter Canaan himself. So this book was given to Moses at the time the Israelites were in that wilderness during that 40-year period there. So this is after they've left Egypt, after they've been free from their bondage there, but it's before the fulfillment of the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that included the giving of the land of Canaan to them. So verses 10 and 11, here God is speaking about what he was going to do at that time in which they entered Canaan, and that land was conquered, was in their possession, and then it was divided by lot among the tribes. But let's read this, Deuteronomy 12, 10 and 11 with Samuel. Okay, now, and we could look at other passages in the book of Deuteronomy particularly, but this isn't the only place where he says this. But God was very clear that there was going to be a location in that land of Canaan that they would possess, and after they possessed it, and it's not just when they crossed the Jordan that the first thing they were going to do is find this location where and set up the tabernacle there. This was after they crossed Jordan, entered Canaan, conquered the land, and then had rest from their enemies round about. So this would be after all the conquest was completed. Then at that time, God said, "Who would choose a place? Would it be the Israelites that would get together, discuss it, and then have a vote on it? Is that how that would be determined?" No, God said he would choose that place. Well, what happened? Let's go over to the book of Joshua, to chapter 19, verse 1. And this is that very time that he was speaking about there. Said 19, I meant 18. Joshua 18 and verse 1. Travis, can you read that one?
And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them.
Okay, so Shiloh was the place that was chosen to set up the tabernacle, and based on what God said, who chose this place? Who chose Shiloh to be the place in Israel, in that land, in their land, where the tabernacle would be located.
Congregation.
What's that?
Congregation.
Well, they assembled there. But back in Deuteronomy, we saw that God said he would choose it. So the congregation assembled there at that place. They set up the tabernacle at that place. But God was the one that chose that place. Just like with the lot for all of the tribes, all of the territory in Canaan, it was God that designated the boundaries. It was God by lot that determined which tribe would dwell where and determined their boundaries and all of that. So all of this was of God, exactly where everybody was in Canaan, how that land was divided up, and including the place, this place Shiloh, where the tabernacle was set up. So going back to Deuteronomy 12, God said he would choose that place. Well, this is that place, Shiloh. It's the tabernacle that was set up there in Shiloh. So yes, God did choose a place in Israel for the tabernacle to be. When we're reading Solomon's words here in 1 Kings chapter 8, and he is mentioning the prophecies that God has fulfilled, and the fact that he had chosen a place for this temple to be, some of the words there that Solomon speaks, we have to be able to make a discernment between the two locations and the very nature of the two buildings, the tabernacle versus the temple. So yes, God did choose Shiloh for the tabernacle, but that's gone now. Now to have a temple, whose idea was that originally? Well, it's there, verse 17, or verses 16 and 17. There in verse 16, the Lord is speaking about the Lord's determination and said, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house that my name might be therein, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. And then he mentions in verse 17, it was in the heart of David to build a house for the name of the Lord, God of Israel. So in verse 16, is Solomon speaking about that God had chosen no city of all the tribes of Israel to have the tabernacle in? No, he's talking about the temple, having a temple. There was no temple before this temple. They had the tabernacle in Shiloh. God did choose that place. But now we have the temple in Jerusalem. New location, completely different type of building. Was God involved in that? I mean, that's who he's crediting here. So this has been a big change. This represents a change in location in the land of Israel, where God was going to dwell, and also it was going to be a different type of building. And we also see in verse 16. The way in which God was going to dwell there. So when Solomon is, this is the first statement that it's where he's clarifying the manner in which God was going to dwell there. So when this Solomon speaks of this place to be a dwelling place for God, in verse 16, in what way? In Israel was going to be built a house that what might be therein? My name, he says. And we're going to see that coming up over and over again after this. Well, what does that mean? In what way did God, was God going to dwell in the temple? Is God just some kind of a nebulous force? We don't want to get caught up in all this Star Wars stuff, you know, with the, and really by their, all that stuff, you know, the existence of a supreme being, God, is replaced by this force. But God isn't just a force, and he's not something that's just has no defined shape or body or dwelling place. What did Jesus say about his Father in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24? And it has to do with why we, to be a true worshiper, we have to worship Him in spirit and in truth, which we've been studying about recently on Sunday mornings a lot. God is a spirit. God is not a physical being. He is a spirit. He is a spiritual being. Now, does God, does He have a shape or a form? It's not a physical one. Does He have a spiritual shape or form? Well, yes. In fact, we read in Philippians chapter 2, for example, in verses 5 and 6, when He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." The form of God, form, morphe is the Greek word there. And in fact, in English, we take that Greek morphe. I mean, we use that. Morphology is the study of shapes or forms of physical creatures. And that's a branch of biology. But anyway, it is an acknowledgement that something has a shape or form. That's the meaning of the word, and that's the meaning of that Greek word there. Jesus had a body, a form that He was in. So there is a divine form. It's not just some nebulous shape. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5? Why He said, "Don't swear by heaven or earth." What did He say about heaven? That's His dwelling place. That's where His throne is. So God has a form. He is a spirit. He possesses a form, a body, and there is a location, a spiritual location, but it is a location where He dwells, and that is in heaven, and His throne is there. And Jesus right now is at His right hand. So is there an exact place where the Father is at this moment and His Son? Yes. And that is in heaven. Was God going to vacate heaven and move into the temple now that Solomon had finished it? Was He going to take up residence there? Was His form or shape going to move into that physical building there? No. Solomon did not think of it that way or understand it that way either. And we'll see that again throughout 1 Kings 8 and also in 2 Chronicles 6. But verse 16 here in 1 Kings 8, he really hones in on the manner in which God was going to dwell there. His name, His authority, that's what His name is. God's authority would rest there. Now, He's already manifested that self right before we started reading this morning in verse 12. What happened when the ark was put in its place? How did God signify that His authority was there in that building, that He had vested His authority at that location? I mean, he signified that with that cloud, the glory of the Lord that filled it. So God filled that with His glory. Was God not demonstrating there that His authority was there at that place? Absolutely. In fact, last time we had our class on this, we went back and looked at some of the scriptures. The original tabernacle, when it was completed, what happened? Well, God showed that His authority was there with that particular structure when it was completed and first raised. Then we also saw where, when the Ark of the Covenant was taken away from Israel at the time in which that tabernacle ended up coming to its end in Shiloh. We noted what Eli's daughter-in-law named the son that she delivered as she then died in childbirth. But she named her child Ichabod. That meant the glory was gone, that God's glory had left Israel. Well, God showed, because they had departed from Him and wouldn't listen and wouldn't repent, did God still have His glory among them? Or did He forsake that because they had forsaken Him? I mean, He forsook them. Well, the temple's now being built and God's glory is there, but we also looked last week at what God said was going to happen, and He even signified that, especially in Ezekiel chapters 9 and 10, which we read a lot of those chapters. and what God had warned the Israelites about in Jeremiah 7, that he was going to destroy that temple the same way in which he destroyed the tabernacle because they had forsaken him if they didn't repent. They didn't. And so in Ezekiel 9 and 10, he gave that vision to Ezekiel over in Babylon, what was going to happen to that building. And those cherubs that he saw at the very beginning that had the wheels, that whole God's glory took a ride on that and departed from the temple there in that portion of Ezekiel, and signified the departure of the glory of God from that building. And of course, God prophesied of its destruction, and that happened. So God was going to, and he did end up forsaking that temple. But as long as the Israelites were submitting to his authority that he invested there, then God's glory would be there with them. So he's already signified this. But this was the seat of God's authority in Israel in the Old Testament. And this, of course, is different than the New Testament in the sense that there is no physical location. How many religions today have holy places, physical places that are holy to their religion? It's a geographical or physical location on this earth. I mean, you look at, I mean, still in Judaism, I mean, Jerusalem is still, I mean, you have, there's no temple now, but you have the only remnant of that original, or the structure that was ended up being destroyed in 70 AD, the second temple. What's the only remaining portion of that structure? The building itself, the temple itself, is completely gone. But what do you have on the west side of the Temple Mount? There is a portion of that original wall of the compound, the western wall. I haven't been there, but I know Jan has. But some others maybe in here have. But I know we've all seen pictures of it or a video of it. You'll see, especially the Orthodox Jews, what do they do there at the Western Wall? I mean, that's a very holy place to them. You'll see them. I mean, they go there to the wall and they press up against it and they kind of bob back and forth, and they write little prayers things, and they put slips of paper in the cracks where those stones are. I mean, that is a holy place to them. Well, what's on top of that mount is what? That's where the Dome of the Rock is, and that's a very holy site to Muslims. And of course, they have Mecca. I mean, they have several, and that's in Saudi Arabia, but they have several physical locations that are very holy to them. There are even denominations that claim to be Christians but aren't following the actual New Testament, unfortunately. But there are some of them that have very holy places, physical locations, whether it be in Rome or even in Jerusalem. I mean, for us as Christians following what's taught in the New Testament, is there a place on this earth that has that is holy or sacred, a physical place for us? I mean, what about in Jerusalem at Golgotha, where the area where Christ was crucified? I mean, I would think it'd be interesting to see it, but as far as it being a holy place, anything significant in that regard? Is it by what is taught in the Word of God? No. That was the question that Jesus was dealing with in John 4. But that Samaritan woman that she met at Jacob's well, she said, "Our fathers say in this mountain in Samaria is the place where men ought to worship. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place." So which is the right physical place? Which is the dwelling place of God on this earth? Is it in the mountain of Samaria? Is it in the temple in Jerusalem? And what did Jesus answer? He says, "The hour will come where neither in this place nor in yet at Jerusalem." Jesus was looking towards when... Now, at that time that he was speaking those words, was there anything significant to the physical location in Jerusalem where the temple was? Yes. And they had commandments to obey to go there every... three times in the year. And Jesus observed those commandments. fact, it was at the Passover feast. That's when he was betrayed and crucified. That's why he was in Jerusalem at that time. There was the temple there. He taught in that temple. So there were things were part of the Old Testament law that made that physical location very significant. And that's the point here in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 6. So that was important to them at that time. Of course, that was a shadow. What is this all a shadow of for us? What do we understand this to be a shadow of as it's taught in the Scriptures? And we've considered this point a bunch of times as we've been in this section of our study when we're looking at the building of the temple. Temple, the physical temple of the Old Testament is a shadow of what? The spiritual temple in the New Testament, which is the Lord's church. So we are that, but we are that spiritual house that he talks about in Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2. We are that spiritual, we are the living stones in that spiritual house, that spiritual temple where God's authority is now. I mean, it is. I mean, can we be saved and not be a part of the Lord's church? Is there salvation outside of that body? There's not. Christ is the head. The church is his body. He is the Savior of the body, as he tells us in Ephesians 5. I mean, there's no salvation outside of that. So that was all foreshadowed with this that we're seeing here with the temple again. But there's no physical location for Christians on this earth that is a place that we are to hold sacred or have some kind of special association with in a religious way. That was what was in the shadow, not with the fulfillment. The fulfillment is something spiritual. Well, God is a spirit. His authority was in that temple at that time in Jerusalem. God had chosen that. This goes back to the book of 1 Samuel, if we can turn over there for a moment. In 1 Samuel, did I say 1 Samuel? I meant 2nd. I said 2nd and I changed it to 1st. But it is in the book of 2 Samuel. In chapter 7, this is when David had the idea of the temple. In verses 1 through 3 of 2 Samuel 7, if we can read it. This is, and Solomon is making reference to this, this moment that we're reading about here in 2 Samuel 7. He's making reference to that here, the dedication of the temple. Well, let's read that. 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 3. So, well, Ralph, you got that one?
See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee.
Okay, now, whose idea was it to build a temple and to build it there in Jerusalem, according to what we read right there? That's David's idea. But just because David had the idea, did that mean it was okay to do it? Is it okay to do any idea that pops into our heads? A lot of people, that's what they go by. I personally kind of shudder when I hear the follow your heart. I mean, where is the verse that tells us that in our lives we're supposed to follow our hearts? That, and now you'll hear people get in the world speak like that, but that's not what God says. We're not supposed to follow our hearts. We're supposed to follow God, and we're supposed to get our hearts to follow God. We don't have anything in Scripture that tells God whatever's right for you, whatever you think is good for you, do that. That's the opposite of what the Lord wants us to do. We're supposed to follow him and do what he says. Well, David had this idea. Does this mean we're not supposed to think? No, we are. We're supposed to think, and are we supposed to look for ways to do good? Yes. But if we have an idea about doing something, before we just do it, what are we supposed to do? We need to check with the Word of God to see what the Lord said about it. Is what we have in mind? Is this something that God approves of? Is this something that accomplishes the will of God as He teaches us in His Word? We can't just think of it and then do it without regard to what God said. A lot of people do, and that's going to get us in trouble if we do that. Well, David didn't just have this idea to build a temple and say, okay, I'm going to do it. I mean, you can look at his predecessor, King Saul. He had the idea to make a sacrifice when Samuel didn't come as quickly to him as he wanted to in Gilgal, there in 1 Samuel in chapter 7. So he just did it. He said, I forced myself. Well, what did God think of his idea? It was a bad one. He also had an idea to spare the best of the flocks and King Agag of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. What did God think of his idea? It was another bad one. He wasn't going according to what God commanded. David has the idea to build a temple in Jerusalem, but this is a completely different building and a different location than what God had spoken about before. So could he just do that without God's approval? There's nothing right now, and David is very disturbed about the fact that the Ark of God was dwelling within curtains. There was no tabernacle. He just had this temporary place for it in Jerusalem for the Ark of the Covenant to be. Did David understand that this was not the way God intended for things to be? He did. I mean, God had spoken about and commanded the tabernacle to be built, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was to be, and it was to be in a location that God chose. Well, that was... The ark was still there, but the tabernacle's gone. There's no tabernacle in Shiloh. That building is done. David wants that situation rectified, which is what we're seeing in the culmination of there in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 5 and 6. But before that comes to pass, it's David that has the idea to do this. But for this new building, a permanent building, this structure, this temple, and for it to be in Jerusalem, that had to have whose approval and authorization? God's. Did that come? Well, God sent his prophet Nathan to David and said, God is with, go and do it. God is with you in it. So God was pleased with David's thought and said, you have my blessing to do it. I'm authorizing you to do that. So this is by God's authority from this point onward. Now, God did also say through Nathan here in the same chapter, a little bit further down, in verses 12 and 13, about his son, speaking of Solomon, and that he would be the actual one to do this work. But let's read 12 and 13 now. Let's see, Brother Michael.
And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever.
All right, now this is what Solomon is making reference to in these words here in this part of 1 Kings chapter 8. This was the first time that God had chosen a place in Israel for a building, for a temple to be. It was David's idea. God authorized that to be done. So back in 1 Kings 8 and verse 17, he says, it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. So there again, David understood. Did David think that God was going to vacate heaven and then and relocate into the temple as far as his actual dwelling place? No. David had in mind to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel, for that to be the seat of his authority, because at David's time, there wasn't one anymore. That was the whole point of it. So that was what was in David's mind. And so in verse 18 here, he says, the Lord said unto David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house to my name, you did well that it was in your heart. So God approved of that. That was good of David. David's thought was good there. God approved of it and blessed it. But then in verse 19, said it would be his son that would actually be the one to build that, which is what we were just reading in 2 Samuel 7. So now this is the culmination of all that, the fulfillment of all of that. So there are a lot of prophecies here and a lot of years that have passed and a lot of work that's been done. So this moment that where Solomon is now standing here, this building that is completed, the Ark of the Covenant is now in it. in its location. The very thing that David had in his mind has now occurred, and in the way that God said it would happen. And Solomon was the one blessed to do it. And Solomon also was the one in the room of David, his father, sitting on his throne as the Lord promised, he mentions in verse 20. So the fact that David is reigning as king over Israel and is finishing this work, that's what God, we just read that in those verses, Brother Michael just read that in 2 Samuel 7, what God had promised to be done. He's fulfilling all of this now. And so in verse 21, Solomon said, I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So there with that object that was in the ark at this time, that remaining object being the Ten Commandments themselves, signifying God's commandments, his authority, all of this. Now the Ark of the Covenant is there with that in it, in this location. So the problem that Israel had for all these years, for about 100 years, since the destruction of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant not having a permanent place. Now the Israelites can assemble three times a year. This will be the place of the daily burnt offerings. This will be the place of the sacrifices, the place for the Day of Atonement, all those things that were in the law. There's not one commandment in the law of Moses now that the Israelites can't fulfill now that this moment has arrived. And so that's really what Solomon is recognizing, and he's expressing his praise and thanksgiving to God for making all of that possible and fulfilling all of that. Let's look at the, before we run out of time, the, at least to keep up with this, the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 11. Let's see, Brother Trey, you got 11 verses in you? 2 Chronicles 6, 1 to 11. All right, so we can see that matches up almost verbatim with what we read in 1 Kings 8. So now to carry this forward a little bit, let's see, Brother Peter, can you read 12 through 17, verses 12 through 17 here in 2 Chronicles 6?
And he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands, for Solomon had made a brazen scaffold. 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and 3 cubits high, and had it set in the midst of the court. Upon it he stood, and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands towards heaven, and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like there is in heaven, nor on earth, which keepeth the covenant, and showeth mercy unto thy servant that walk before thee with all their hearts. Thou which hast kept with thy servant David, my father, that which has thou hast promised him, and spake with him thy mouth, and has fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is in this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that which thou hast promised him, saying, this shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that thy children take heed to their way, to walk in my law, and thou hast walked before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David.
Okay, so in those verses, we see one of the key characteristics of God that's being acknowledged by Solomon. Well, first, he's made himself a platform here on the... Is Solomon in the temple building itself on this day? I mean, he's the one that carried it out. Does that give him a pass, a special... does he get to go tour it and get to be inside it? Why not? He's the king. He's from Judah. And one of his descendants, Azariah, did do it, went into the actual temple, thought himself being above God's law. He's the king. Nobody can tell him what to do. He went in there and was stricken with leprosy as a result. And that was the end of his reign as king. But Solomon knew better. He didn't try to go in there. He was from Judah. Who could go in there? Could any Levite go into the temple proper? No. There were certain things in the functions of the temple that the Levites were involved in, but they couldn't go actually in there. Only the priests, who were the sons of Aaron, they were of the Levites. So everyone that could go in the temple was a Levite, but not all Levites could go in there. Only the Levites who were descended from Aaron, that was the priests, they could go in that building. Now, as far as where the Ark of the Covenant was, the most holy place, who could go in there and win? Only the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's it. So Solomon's not inside the building. He's out in the court, but he's made a platform, a scaffolding there. Of course, he made it out of brass. and it's square, 5 cubits by 5. So that's what, about 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. And 4.5 feet high, 3 cubits high. And it says he stood on it, and then he also now kneels on it before the people. But as he does so, he acknowledges what characteristic of God that we are still to this very moment very thankful for. What does God do in verse 14? There's not a God like him in heaven or in the earth, which does what? Of course, he is the only God, but what is one of his key characteristics? He keeps covenant. He keeps his promises. He's faithful. And he acknowledges how he kept his promise about making Solomon to be sitting on David's throne, his father's throne. And then he's going to make a request based on that faithfulness of God that he would continue to keep his promises. And there's going to be more of that to come. But we can see that what the next part of this is rooted in this fact that God is faithful and he keeps his promises always. They were dependent upon that. We're dependent upon that. And we'll have more about that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day as we continue this. But we'll stop this morning. Brother Stephen, would you lead us in prayers with close?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for allowing us to see another first day of believing.